Well, good morning, y'all. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10. And we are looking at Saul being proclaimed king. Last week, if you're with us, you saw Samuel anointing Saul. And he gives him three signs how he will know for certain he will be king. And Saul needs that because this is all a bit of a shock for him, and we'll see a little bit more of that today. He actually hides himself, as we'll see. But today, Saul is going to be proclaimed as king. And so what you'll see is that there's actually three parts to Saul's recognition or coronation as king. In chapter 9, he's anointed. And today, in chapter 10, he's chosen by lot and proclaimed king. And then in chapter 12, there's public confirmation. So if you look at this and you go, man, they keep proclaiming him as king. What's the deal? Well, there's a process. And we see part two of the three-part process today. But I think it's interesting to know this is a bit of a solemn occasion in 1 Samuel 10, much like perhaps a presidential, not election, but when they're actually confirming him as president. But what you're going to see Samuel do something really awkward here. He confronts Israel yet again. And you might go, well, he's already confronted them in chapter 8. He's expressed his concerns. Yes, he's going to do it again here. And what we're going to, it looks like perhaps is out of place, and yet he is trying his best to get Israel to repent of her sin. And she won't do it. She won't do it. She's rejected God as her king. They're going to go for a king that looks good and will lead them into battle. And so it's going to be oblivious. Rather, the Israelites are oblivious to their sin. And so Samuel's going to remind him again. And we're going to talk a little bit about this now, a little bit later. When do you know when to act and when not to act? When to speak, when not to speak? When to obey, when to disobey? These are hard questions. And if we don't know our Bibles very well, we're going to end up dying on the wrong hill, disobeying the government, when it's not a issue of sin. And then other times we're going to obey the government when there is a clear issue of sin. And so we'll talk about that. Especially we're going to save most of this for the end, because we're going to see Samuel sticks his neck out and he goes, you people are wrong and you know it. And it's a bit awkward because you go, what is he doing? This is not what's supposed to happen, but he's calling them out. And then at the end of this chapter, we're going to see at a time where Saul really could say something, but he stays silent. He does the right thing. All right, so let's dive into the text. Chapter 10, verse 17, this is the word of God. Therefore, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Now, if you've been with us, you know what that's about. Why call them to Mizpah? I think that's on purpose. Mizpah was the place, that, 20 years ago perhaps, that Israel had a victory over the Philistines, and it was also a time of spiritual revival. And it happened at Mizpah, and Samuel calls them there, perhaps to remind the people of their rebellion, of demanding a king, and secondly, reminding them that the Lord was their true deliverer, lest you forget. Verse 18 and 19, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And so what's interesting here is Samuel's going to do what the people have said, because the Lord himself has told him, give them a king. But it's very clear in Hosea that I granted them a king in my wrath. So this is not going to go good for you people. It's not going to go well for you. But what's so strange about it is, first off, he says, the Lord, the God of Israel, hey, y'all, this is your God. He's yours. And he's the one who saved you. And he's delivered you in the book of Exodus, Joshua, Judges, from the power, literally in the Hebrew, of the hand. Hand is a symbol of power in the Old Testament. From the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all these other countries. And the Lord has never failed you. He's your Savior. How happy you are when you trust Him. Isn't there implications for us today? Can a people or a person ever forget that the Lord is their real deliverer? Right? Don't we grow kind of cold And we tend to forget that the Lord is the one who takes care of me every day. Why do I complain to him? Why am I constantly complaining about my situation? But he's clear. He said, you have today rejected your God. And he's the one who delivers you from all your calamities and distresses. So interesting. Is rejecting Samuel, the voice of the Lord, same as rejecting the Lord? Yes. Yes, it is. And that's his point. Is that they might be thinking, we haven't actually rejected, we haven't cried out against him. No, but you've cried out against the man that gives you the word of the Lord. And when you do that, you reject the Lord. So he quotes them. You've said, no, but set a king over us. And that really makes no sense. How has the Lord done you wrong? He hasn't done you wrong. Why have you gone after other gods? So ultimately what he does is Samuel charges them with wanting success without submitting to the Lord. I want success in this life. I just don't want to submit to God to do it. Right? My salvation, quote unquote, my justification is clear. I'm right with God. Now I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. And God's going to say, no, you can't do that. Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Do we as believers ever grow weary of seeking his kingdom and his righteousness? Yeah, many days. And we seek our own kingdom and our own righteousness, our own peace, our own happiness instead of his. So he says, okay, present yourself. Here we go. Let's get this show on the road. Verse 20 and 21. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Okay, in the Old Testament, this was ruled by God. This is how you'd find out the Lord's will. You'd cast lots. The way we would do it today is you'd put all of your names in a bag, and we'd cut a little hole in the end of the bag, and we'd shake it out, and the first name that comes out is the guilty party, or the one who wins. And that's the way you would do it. They may have done it actually with Urim and Thummim, which is lined out in Exodus 28. The term means lights and perfections. What it was is there were two stones within the breastplate of the high priest, and perhaps he would pull one out, and it was a yes or no. Maybe one of the stones would light up. We're not certain exactly how it happened. But note this, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the reason why they're casting lots is not because God is unsure about what's about to happen. He's doing this for the people's sake. He's already chosen. He's doing it for the people's sake. So basically the number gets smaller and smaller. Out of all the tribes, you've got the tribe of Benjamin, and then out of all the families of Benjamin, you've got the Matrite family, and out of all those, you've got the head of Kish, and so ultimately it's Saul. There's a slight problem. They can't find the man. He's gone. All right, verse 22 and 23, therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Okay, when you're the tallest man in the country, it's hard to hide. But the Lord himself is the one who shows them where he is. Now, if you knew Hebrew the way I wish I knew Hebrew, and I don't, like I should, you would note something. And even in English, you'll catch this. Do you know how many times the word find is in here? Remember, what is Saul doing? He's trying to find his donkeys. And then they're trying to find the seer. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word masa, it's used 12 times in the preceding passage. 12 times. And I think this is rich irony here. Saul can't find his donkeys. On her own, Israel can't find her king. They have to ask the Lord again, has the man come among us yet? I mean, they can't find. There's nothing they can do on their own. Dale Davis, the Presbyterian commentator on this, quotes, he says, Israel is utterly dependent upon Yahweh, even to the point of finding their king once he has been chosen. Israel cannot manage apart from Yahweh, even in the simplest matters. We may find some theological spillover at this point. Yeah. Yeah, we do. We're utterly and incredibly dependent upon the Lord, but we don't want to be. but we can't help it. I just did that with the Lord's help. He didn't have to give me the oxygen I needed right then. He didn't have to. He could have taken it away. He will one day. You know, John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And certainly that is true of believers as well. If we choose to kind of walk our own path, we quickly find out we can't. Galatians 2:20 says in part, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's a song we'll sing today. I have a hard time getting through this song without weeping. And I hope you don't sing it as callous as sometimes I sing other songs. And it says this, to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. It's true, right? I mean, it's true every day that we are desperately dependent upon him, and yet many times we don't act that way. But Israel has to learn that she can't even find her king. God has to point out he's among the baggage. They get him. He's the tallest man in Israel. Why is he hiding? Is this humility? Is this fear? Is he just shy? Or is it all the above? I mean, remember in verse 21 of chapter 9, he says, am I not a Benjamite when Samuel is coming forth to anoint him? Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest tribes of Israel and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Which is interesting because Benjamin was perhaps the smallest tribe, but Saul's father and family were very prominent in the tribe of Benjamin. So is he lying? Well, I think he's totally downplaying all this, much in the same way that Moses does in Exodus 3:11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And I said in chapter 9, hey, y'all, this seems to be good indications. This man looks like he's humble. Could be fear, but it seems to be humility. And note it, here it is again. So is this humility? Is it fear? We don't ultimately know. We're going to have to just wait and see once again. And yet Saul seems to lack ambition. So the question we should ask ourselves, is it wrong? Or rather, is ambition an ungodly characteristic? Is it ungodly? Is it wrong to be ambitious? 3 John 1:9 says, John writes, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, or the word means chief, among them, does not accept what we say. Diotrephes is actually rejecting the apostle John. Oh, what arrogance. Why? Because he wants to be chief. He wants to be first. Well, that's not good. James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But did you catch the adjective for ambition? Selfish. Selfish ambition is completely wrong, terribly wrong. And yet you also have 1 Timothy 3:1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Aspire is the word arego in Greek, and it means to stretch out after. So this picture is a man within the congregation, loves the Lord, hopefully loves his people, and wants to one day be an under-shepherd. Is that wrong? Certainly it's wrong if it's about himself, if it's selfish ambition. Of course it is. But if it's a desire to go, I really seek to serve God's people, and I want to do it with gentleness and respect, but I want to lead. I think the Lord could call me to that. Is that wrong? I don't think it is. I mean, I like what Oswald Sanders says in his book, Spiritual Leadership. He says, ambition which centers on the glory of God and welfare of the church is a mighty force for good. Can I say this? We need more leaders coming out of Believer's Chapel with godly ambition. We need you, okay? Be careful. The heart is deceitful above all things. So be careful if you think your godly ambition is not actually godly. It could be very selfish. So you need to hold that in check. But no, it's not wrong to be ambitious. If it's for the right reasons, I certainly hope we have more of that. But never selfish ambition. But be very careful, right? Even our best deeds are splendid sins, as Augustine puts it. So just hold that in check. Beware. Have other men around you that can call you out and go, you're wrong, right? Verse 24, Samuel said to the people, do you see, it's important, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. See, remember, this is what the people looking at. It's Saul, and he literally is the biggest man in the land. He's the tallest. He's a good-looking dude. He's easy on the eyes. And so they shout, long live the king. Literally what they shout is, may the king live. May the king live. And much the same way that they are saying, he's our man. We got our way. This is the one. And Samuel's not kidding. We said there's no one like him. He's right. And note, when we make our decisions based upon our eyes instead of walking by faith, we get what we deserve. And so will these people. Verse 25, then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. What are the ordinances of the kingdom? When it says he wrote them in a book and he placed them before, these are probably Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, that says your king, make sure he does not accrue a large number of wives, nor of gold, nor of horses, which would be your military weapons that you're counting on. Don't you go down to Egypt to get those horses? And you better make sure and have your own personal copy of the law that you will abide by, right? And by the way, he's making it clear to him that king, even though you are king, you are not sovereign. Ultimately, you have a constitution, and it's called the Bible. And you've got to be under it, because ultimately you're not in charge. You're under this. And by the way, just as a side note, our founding fathers were smart. They didn't put the president in charge of the nation. They put a document in charge of the nation, and it reigns supreme. That's why I would say I'm a strict constructionist, because I read the Constitution the way I read the Bible. I believe it for what it says. Now, the Constitution is not inspired by God. But that's what our founding fathers were teaching, that this is an unchanging document. This is the thing that's got to rule the land. So much in the same way as a believer, this is my document. This is what I have to get under, okay? Verse 26, Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Verse 27, but certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. How encouraging, folks, this would be to the person of Saul. How encouraging. You have certain men that gather around him. It says in Proverbs that there is a man that sticks closer than a brother, and these men would be like his brothers, and they would help him, and they would take care of him, and they would watch his back. How encouraging. And the Lord himself touched these men's hearts to do it. But then you've got another crew in verse 27. They're worthless men. Literally, they are sons of Belial. Sons of Belial in the Hebrew, it's interesting. Bele, it means without. Y'all means of value. Here in Texas, we like the word y'all. It's a value. It's similar. Moving on. The term, though, it describes basically the sons of Eli in chapter 2, verse 12. They're sons of worthlessness. You know, think about that. Wow, what a terrible adjective, a term to describe you. But, you know, 2 Corinthians 6 warns us about these people. Does it not? It says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, worthlessness? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, let me say this. As a believer, you ought to have some people around you that are unbelievers. Really, you have to. If you're seeking to live out the great commandment, the great commission, loving your neighbors yourself, seeking to give them the gospel eventually, yes. And yet be careful that you're not bonded together with them, yoked together with them. If your best friend is an unbeliever, I think that's opposed to 2 Corinthians 6. I really do. Because your best friends ought to be of the same spirit, right? I mean, that makes sense. What does light have to do with darkness? And so he's saying, do not be yoked together. Therefore, you don't date people that are unbelievers. You don't yoke yourself with them. It's stupid. You're yoking light with darkness, Christ with worthlessness. Don't do that. And so we have, this is what's going on. We've got some people that are yoking themselves to Saul, and they're good men. Then you've got these worthless men. How can they deliver us? They despised him. We don't know exactly what they said. Maybe they called him a backwoods Benjamite farmer. I don't know. He's from Benjamin. I mean, and it's interesting because if you knew the prophecy of Genesis 49, which they should have known the prophecy of Genesis 49, the scepter does not depart from which tribe? Judah. And so even by them saying, here's the man. What tribe is he? Benjamin. Benjamin. No. Genesis 49, the prophecy Jacob says is that Judah will be the kingly line. What does it say about Benjamin? Well, it talks about him being a ravenous wolf. So what does that mean? Well, it probably means that these people were great warriors, and they were. The Benjamites were pretty phenomenal. Even Saul and Jonathan were great warriors. And yet, Saul in many ways would be a problem in the future. So note what these men do. They despise him. They don't bring him any presents. This really, Saul in this way is kind of a type of Christ. Matthew Henry puts it this way. God hath set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. There is a remnant that submit to him. Rejoice in him. Bring him presents. Follow him wherever he goes. And they are those whose hearts God has touched, whom he has made willing in the day of his power. But there are others who despise him, who ask, how shall this man save us? They are offended in him. Stumble at his external meanness or humility, and they will be broken by it. You see, as believers, we need to remember something, that Jesus came to bring peace among us, and he came to bring division. All right? Luke 12, 51 and 52. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? But what about that Christmas song? No. It's peace among those whom God has pleased. God brings peace among his believers. He doesn't bring peace to the world. No, he came to bring a sword, it says. He goes, I came to bring division, for from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three. And here we see in the type of Christ, Saul, we have people that love him, and God has touched their heart, and you have others that despise him. And true, Jesus himself was also despised by many. But note what Saul does here. He keeps silent. I told you earlier, when to speak and not to speak. When to act, not to act. When to obey, when to disobey. Saul here keeps silent. Good call on his part. Aren't there times that you look back and you go, why didn't I just shut up? Spurgeon writes in lectures to my students, he talks about the importance of having a blind eye and a deaf ear. He says, every man needs a blind eye and a deaf ear. So when people applaud, you'll only hear half of it. And when people salute, you'll only see part of it. Believe only half the praise and half the criticism. Point is, people are going to continue to do this to you and throughout your life, and we need to just kind of blind eye, deaf ear. All right? So I would say here, Saul is a stud here. We've got humility, wisdom, decorum. This is good. What happens to Saul? That's the question we're going to answer later. What happens to him? Because I can tell you this. He has a new reign in Israel. These things seem to be going well for him. But we're going to find that he's an ungodly king. He's going to call the people to sin. And so what do you do if you have a new king and he's calling the people to sin? We've got, if in fact we do have a president-elect, I'm not seeking to be Republican or Democrat at this point, I'm just speaking to tell the truth, this very well could be the most anti-Christian administration we've ever had. It's pro-sodomy, it's pro-abortion, it's anti-Christian religious liberty in some aspects. Yeah, definitely. They make no bones about it. What do you do as a believer? How do you know when to speak and when not to speak? Samuel knows when to speak. Saul knows at this point when not to speak. How do we know that? How do we know when to act, when not to act, when to obey, when to disobey? I listened to something this week, and it was pretty astounding. I had never, ever heard of this doctrine before in my life, and I could kick myself because it came out of the Protestant Reformation, but I haven't been reading, I guess. It's called the Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates. Anybody heard of it? Yeah, you're as bad as me. So there's a guy named Matt Truella who speaks about it. I've got the podcast. I can send it to you if you're interested. But basically, he says this is straight out of the Bible, and he's right. There are times when a citizen has the right and responsibility to resist a ruler, in particular when a high-ranking civil authority enacts an unjust law or court order. The lower-ranking civil authority has the right and duty not to obey it and even resist it. And so what they do when they resist it, it's the term called interposition. He interposes. When you interpose, you stand in the gap between the oppressor and the victim. Now, before I go any further, I'm not predicting anything for the next 4 years or 8 years or anything like that. I'm just saying, as believers, we need to be familiar with this term, because whoever is a Republican or a Democrat, whoever is in office, we need to be familiar with this. And I think there's something lost by us not knowing this term. As a matter of fact, it's even the pagans held to something like this. The second century, a guy named Emperor Trajan, as he's presenting a sword to one of his men, he says, "Use this sword against my enemies if I give righteous commands. But if I give unrighteous commands, use it against me." It's interesting, this term, the doctrine of lesser magistrates and interposition that we're not familiar with, the doctrine was not really formalized in Christian doctrine until 1550, although it had existed throughout the first 1500 years of the church. A group of people from Magdeburg, Germany, codified it, if you will. But let me give you the story behind it. It's fascinating. 1546, Luther had just died, and the Emperor Charles V demands that all Protestant lands be re-Romanized. That means you have to bring them under Roman Catholic beliefs and rule. You can't practice evangelicalism anymore. Sadly, Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's right-hand man, he went along with it because the government says so, so you have to do it. Wrong. Many Protestants did as well, but there was one city in Magdeburg, Germany. It was the first city in the Holy Roman Empire to embrace Protestantism. Their magistrate sat underneath a man named Nicholas von Amsdorff. You have to really plug in your minds here. Remember these names. Nicholas von Amsdorff, since 1524, they've been sitting underneath this guy's teachings for 25 years. Amsdorff was good friends with Luther. When Luther went to the Diet of Worms, he was tried for his belief in the gospel, and von Amsdorff was right there with him. Well, Charles V had told Frederick the Wise, when Luther went and made his defense, he says, "When Luther returns to Wittenberg, arrest him and send him to me so I can execute him," which is so horrible because they had granted him safe passage back to Wittenberg. But notice, when he gets back to Wittenberg, bring him in and execute him. Well, to protect him, Frederick the Wise, who was one of the magistrates, kidnapped Luther and took him to Wartburg Castle, where he spent the next year translating the Bible into German. It gave the Germans the Bible and also gave them their first unified language ever, because before that time, Germany had hundreds of dialects. So von Amsdorff saw in live action the doctrine of the lesser magistrate in this verb interposition. So now 25 years later, we're going back to 1550, Magdeburg was the only city that stood opposed to Charles V. In 1550, they wrote the Magdeburg Confession. It proved from Scripture and history why it was right at times to oppose the government. 5 months later, Charles marches on the city, but Magdeburg had the thickest walls of any German city. It was a 13-month siege. 4,000 of the emperor's men were killed. Just 468 of the Magdeburgers were killed. And what happened? Charles capitulated. He changed his mind. So he allowed them to practice evangelical Christianity there. If Magdeburg had not interposed, I would say the Protestant Reformation may never have really come to fruition. Now, definitely. You have Knox, who realized this. John Knox in Scotland, he wrote in the 1560s, "The Appellation to the Nobles of Scotland." He cites over 70 passages in Scripture to show this doctrine is actually in the Word of God. He even said that royalty is subject to divine law. He called for charges of murder and adultery to be brought against Queen Mary Stuart. You also have Calvin, who's writing the same thing. And his successor, Theodore Beza, writes something called On the Right of Magistrates. You know, to this day, it's actually affected our country that we decided that you can't do that. The government is saying this, but we have to say no. Respectfully, we cannot abide by that. So the question you have to ask yourself is, where's this in the Bible? That's what I'm most interested in, and I'm glad you asked. People disobey in the Bible. They disobey the government, and God commends them. Jewish midwives in Exodus, they refused to kill the Israelite babies. What did they do? They interposed, and they said, we're not going to do this. In Jeremiah, he's being mistreated by the kings, by the king, and the nobles interpose on his behalf and take him and protect him. Daniel, he was actually a true lesser magistrate, and he interposed. He obeyed God over man when they told him he needed to stop praying. He wouldn't stop. And what happened? It benefited all the believers in the land because he stood up. In Acts, there's a number of times where this happens, specifically Acts 5:29, where the apostles say, we must obey God rather than man. So, question you have to ask yourself, why have you never heard of the doctrine of the lesser magistrates or that term interposition? What happened to you? Have you been under a rock? Well, the founding fathers understood it clearly. They knew that man is wicked. They knew power needed to reside in multiple levels of government and multiple branches so they could check men in their evil acts. But I would tell you this, and once again, what I'm telling you is pretty much relaying what I read the other day. So he said, primarily, it's the federal judiciary. It was supposed to be the weakest branch, but even from the founding of our country, it became the strongest due to an accruing power they took to themselves. So, point being, Jeff, I get it. We're supposed to disobey the government as it goes against Scripture only. But what about Romans 13? Right? Romans 13 is so clear. You're supposed to obey the government because the ruler's been put there by God. Well, I would say that nowhere does it say in Romans 13 that we are always to obey the civil authorities. Never. As a matter of fact, the Magdeburgers said, unlimited obedience to government is an invention of the devil. And I think they're right. You see, Scripture interprets Scripture, so you look at all of the Word of God to understand Romans 13. Romans 13, as you see, leaders are to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. When leaders pervert the law, lesser magistrates have the authority to interpose and check their authority. Think about it like this. Are there not three different types of government, right? Family government, church government, civil government. Ephesians 6:1, it says, obey your parents in the Lord. You know there's no exception in that? Ephesians 6:1. And yet, when we look at Scripture, we go, of course there's exceptions to that. If your parents should tell you to go rob a store, no. No, there's exceptions. Church government, Hebrews 13, it says, obey your leaders. There's no exception there. And yet, Dan Duncan would be the first to tell you, if the elders are telling you to do something wrong, you need to disobey them. And then finally, civil government, Romans 13 passage. There's no exception to that rule. And yet, in no place is there unlimited authority from the government. They should tell you to do something wrong. And then maybe if you disagree with me at this point, you might say, well, Paul was writing Romans, and they were under Nero, and he's still saying obey the government. Well, contraire here. Paul was explaining how the government was supposed to work. He's not encouraging the church to report believers to the state to get them crucified, which is what would have happened. And by the way, as a side note, Paul didn't obey Nero. Did he? He kept preaching the gospel. That was clear. It's clearly against Nero. Now, obviously, he would agree with him, or rather, he would obey the government when it wasn't opposed to Scripture. But 2 Corinthians 11, Paul knew the governor wanted to arrest him. But rather than submit to the governor, he sneaked down the wall in a basket. 1 Peter 2 talks a little bit about this as well. One other point as we close up here is, you might say, well, always obey unless the government says you can't preach the gospel. I've said that many times. But listen, that is not the standard we have in Scripture. That's not the standard we have at all. Let me give you a couple of ways that this has fleshed itself out in American history, and you could decide on your own. 1854, the Federal Fugitive Slave Act is a terrible law. It said basically if a slave somehow escaped to the north, you were under a law by the government to arrest him and take him back to the south to be enslaved. It's a terrible law. Well, 5,000, get this, 5,000 people showed up to the courthouse in Milwaukee, and 30 men broke the jailhouse door down, and they took the slave that had been arrested, and they put him on the back of a flatbed wagon, and he looked out, and he says two words, glory, hallelujah. And they took him to Canada, and he died of old age. Interposition. They did the right thing. It was a bad law. 1972, Roe v. Wade, thinking about this, states should have said no to abortion in their state. If the Texas governor or the legislator had enough believers, perhaps they would say, this is wrong. They would say, no, we won't obey the law to allow the killing of babies in our state. It's not going to happen. And you might say, well, at that point, doesn't the federal authority step in? Yes, they do step in. And there are times where actually the state authorities say, no, you're not going to do this. Because if you know a little bit about the history of our country, states' powers were always much larger. James Madison says, let the federal authorities be few and basically just few powers that they need to receive. That's flipped. We know that. But there's sometimes as believers we say, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. By the way, 2020, I'll give you one other. It actually happened this year. And this has more to do with economics, perhaps, than Christianity. I'm not certain I would have died on this hill, but others do, and so be it. In Illinois, in 2020, in May, the governor said any businessman that opens up for business before the governor allows it will be arrested. It'll be a misdemeanor. Madison County, there was one county in western Illinois that got the supervisors together and said, we're not going to obey this. This will kill our economy. The people will not be able to survive. Well, what was fascinating, after they did that, the next day, the Illinois State Police says, we will not arrest anyone for opening up their business. And then the next day, the governor rescinded his order. If you're familiar with Grace Community Church, there are police out in Sun Valley, California, that will not arrest the people that are going to church there, even though the governor has said you need to arrest them. They interposed. It's what you have to do. So, once again, please don't hear me saying, if the government wants to give you higher taxes, you interpose. I'm not saying that. Don't misquote me on this. If it is opposed to the Bible, and there is coming a time, and it may be very well in this next administration your religious liberty is gone, and you have to obey this, even though it's opposed to Scripture. You have to say no. So what do? Last thing, you pray for your Texas civil leaders. Obviously the federal leaders, but here in Texas, you pray for the Texas civil leaders that they would know when to interpose and practice the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. You pray for your elders that they would know when to say no, when to say yes, when to act, when to disobey, when to obey. And then pray for yourselves that we would know when to speak, when not to speak, when to act, when not to act, when to obey, when to disobey. Let me tell you what, there's few the number of believers like the Modabergs that knew when to step up. But when they stepped up, literally the Protestant Reformation bloomed. What if they hadn't? Last thing I'll tell you is you better know your Bible. You don't interpose on preference. You interpose because this is sin and I cannot do it. We must obey God rather than men. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day, and we pray that you would just give us wisdom, Lord, to know what to do and when to do it, when to keep our mouths shut, when to speak up. Sadly, we are scared of men instead of being fearful of God. And so we pray that you would just grant us the ability to stand. Lord, I pray for anybody in here not yet know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, they're following their own wishes, their own desires. And I pray that they would submit underneath the banner of Christ, who is truly the captain of our salvation. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen.